That's Matt. He has the awkward privilege of not only being on the screen, but being the one who started the video. but he is up for a second term as a deacon. We will be voting on him December 6th, along with the other deacons and elders and everyone else that we have for that as well. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in the book of Luke today. We've been walking through the book of Luke for the last several weeks, even months at this point, and just going through the early life of Jesus, the early ministry of Jesus. And Jesus, for the last while now, has been going to different towns in the area of Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, which was a pretty big sea in the Middle East. And he was teaching, he was preaching, he was healing people, he was casting out demons, and he was telling the Pharisees to knock it off. That was a lot of what he's been doing, and he's getting more and more famous because he's an incredible preacher, and he can do incredible things that nobody else can do. And so stepping into our story in in Luke chapter 6, we're going to be talking about what it means to be a disciple. We'll see in this text that Jesus calls the 12 disciples, and we're going to figure out what it means to be a disciple. Now, discipleship is a theme all throughout the book of Luke and the Gospels and really the New Testament. Discipleship is kind of at the core of Christianity. But we won't have a lot of opportunity today to talk about what Jesus is doing is he's making disciples. And there's a lot for us to learn when it comes to making disciples. But for the most part, today we're going to talk about being a discipleship and specifically the cost associated with that. And so one thing that I want us to note before we jump in is that Celebration Church is very good at, what I mean by that, we're very good at inviting people to church or events. We're very good at getting to know people and loving people really well. In fact, I joke about this a lot, but like, if you're new and you don't know anybody, just stick around and our people will swarm you. Like, that's what we are as a church. We're very good at the come and see. We like to give things away. We like to invite people to church services. We like to invite people to Bible studies. We like to invite people to events, build relationships, formal and informal ministry. We're good at this as a church. We're really all about this come and see mentality. It's a good thing. Changed lives, check it out. Come hear some Bible. Come meet some people. Get to know us. See what Jesus is doing at Celebration Church. That's all awesome. Praise God. And people are coming and seeing. But let me just say, I don't want to be a false salesman here. Let me just say that at some point within the Christian life, you will need to go as a Christian from a come and see Christian to a go and die Christian. Because discipleship is not easy. It's extraordinarily difficult. At some point, the come and see season will need to end for the Christian, and the sacrificial season needs to begin. The come and die season needs to begin. And that's exactly what we find in Luke's gospel in the 6th chapter. And so read along with me. It's on the screen or the Bible in your hands. Let's start in verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and great multitudes of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So in our text this morning, we have Jesus starting with prayer. This is a theme that Jesus goes and finds solitude, silence. We've covered this in previous weeks where Jesus will find a place to pray. Tonight, he prays, at this time, he prays all night long. He prays the whole night long, wrestling with God, asking God, talking with God, communing with his Father to try to wrestle through the disciples and the decision that he's about to make. He comes down from prayer and calls them out, calls these 12 people out, sets them apart, and gives them the title of apostle. Apostle literally means sent ones, so he's sending these people to be an authority for the rest of the disciples. Now keep in mind, the disciples, it says there are a great many disciples, and he chose from them 12. And so Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples, he didn't pick from the people who were there, he actually picked specific people intentionally for a purpose. And so he calls them, he sets them apart, he calls them apostles, gives them a position of authority. And for the next 3 years of his life, Jesus lives his life with these disciples, these apostles, pouring into them and making them into the men that they need to be so that they can change the world once he's gone. Jesus teaches them to obey all that Jesus commands them. He teaches them to obey the Old Testament and to interpret the scriptures rightly. He teaches them to understand what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. Jesus teaches them life on life. And then he begins the Sermon on the Mount. So once he's called the apostles, he looks up and he has this huge multitude. Now keep in mind, a multitude in Matthew was 5,000. Now that was just counting the men. It says a great multitude that's feeding of the 5,000. That's a similar number that we see. We don't know exactly how many people are here. But in Matthew, a multitude meant 5,000 men, which meant probably about 15,000 to 20,000 people overall, with women and children included. This is probably similar to that. The same wording is used. And so Jesus has been growing in his stature so much, he's been preaching in synagogues and homes and houses, healing people, casting out demons, to such a degree that everybody wants to know this guy. Everybody wants to go see the backwoods preacher from Nazareth. That's what's happening right now. We've got thousands of people who are surrounding Jesus at this point. He is the most famous person in Israel probably at this moment. That's where we're at, and he's got people who are trying to get healed. He's got people who are trying to touch him because if they touch him, they'll get healed. Incredible. That's where Jesus is at. That's what he's doing. He's doing the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me say, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Luke and in Matthew. If you read it in Luke, it takes about 2 minutes to read. If you read it in Matthew, it takes about 7. I don't believe he's got 20,000 people surrounding him and he gives a 2-minute sermon. I think he probably, when Luke is recording this, he's giving the highlights. He's giving a summary of what was talked about. So he's giving the Cliff Notes version of the Sermon on the Mount. So is Matthew, by the way. I don't think he preached for 7 minutes. I believe that Jesus probably preached for a great deal of time. He taught for a great while, and then what was recorded was the summary of that. And so people are traveling for miles. People, they don't have a lot of funds. They don't have a lot of ability to travel in this time. And so people would live their entire lives trying to store up money for one trip. Usually you'd only get one, maybe two trips your entire life. Definitely people like this, they're coming from all the surrounding towns. Now keep in mind, Nazareth was a town of maybe 50, maybe 100 people tops. And so Nazareth and the surrounding towns, that was kind of an average town. And so to have this many people surrounding Jesus, he's emptying out entire towns. Like entire towns are making pilgrimages to Jesus. They're closing up shop and they're coming to Jesus to be healed of infirmities, to have demons cast out, and to learn from Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. And so the text we have this morning, I want to draw out three very important things. Three things all relating to discipleship. The first is that being a disciple is costly. It's costly. Some of us don't believe this. Many churches don't believe this, that being a disciple is costly. Being a disciple of Jesus, many people think that you can add Jesus on to your life that's already great. It's like a cherry on top of a sundae. Like, Jesus is just kind of an add-on, and your life is going to be even better with Jesus. That's not true. In fact, right before this text, we talked about it last week, the Pharisees and Jesus were fighting. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, your old garment, your old views, your old way of life, if you try to add me and my teachings onto the hole that's in your old garment, it will tear away, and the hole or the problem would be worse than it was in the original. You cannot add Jesus onto your life. Jesus commands your entire life. And we'll see that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who was a pastor in Germany, Nazi Germany, when Hitler was reigning, Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw what was going on, and he started planning the murder of Hitler. Now, faithfully and patiently, he sought the Lord in this and wrestled and had a hard time, but through it all, he ended up getting caught, being imprisoned, and ultimately murdered. He was killed in prison by Hitler, and he wrote a book. He was 39 years old, by the way, when he died, so pretty young. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and on page one of his book, it says this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cost of discipleship is great. There's a lot of costs associated with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I would say one is hatred. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it says that you will be hated. But not just hated, there's suffering. John 15:20, it says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution, suffering, hardship by the hands of people who are against the gospel is coming for Christians. Now we see, we live in America, hardship, suffering, like for Christians, we've been in a season where that hasn't existed for a very long time. And we might be going into a season where that's going to begin again, where there's going to be suffering and hardship and persecution for Christians. That may very well be the case. Don't be surprised, because it happened to Jesus. But not only hatred and suffering is what's promised of us as a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple means sacrificing our very lives. It means sacrificing our families, our possessions, everything that we own. Listen to these hard words given in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Christian's life is extraordinarily sacrificial. In fact, goes to the next cost. There's a transfer of ownership. We don't even own ourselves. Romans 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin, but have become slaves of God. Many of us don't like the word slaves. The Bible calls Christians slaves of God. We're slaves. Our life is not our own as a follower of Jesus. Discipleship is costly. But I think the greatest cost, perhaps the greatest that we have, is death to self. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't even live our own lives. Christ lives in us. Christ lives through us. That's costly. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and its desires. Our passions, our desires as Christians, crucified. We're dead. Our lives are dead. That's the call of Jesus Christ. It is costly. Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. We put our desires, our lives to death. That's what following Jesus means. That's the cost of discipleship. Sometimes, even when we're doing these things and we're trying to make disciples, there's betrayal. I mean, think about Judas. Like, when Jesus called the 12, he knew Judas would betray him. He knew that. And yet here Jesus is, he's feeding this guy, he's training this guy, he's praying for this guy, he's investing in this guy, and Judas stabs Jesus in the back. Should serve as a reminder to us, even as we make disciples. Jesus experienced it, so will we. Don't be surprised when someone you come that you trust comes and stabs you in the back. It happened to Jesus. It happens. Don't let that sort of thing make you hard or bitter or cold. Don't let that happen because it happened to Jesus and he knew it was going to happen and he allowed it to happen for the glory of God. Sometimes God allows that thing to happen for us as well. Don't let it keep you from making disciples. When we think about all these costs, a lot of us, like, I'm not telling you something you didn't already know. Maybe you're here and you've never heard these things. You've thought that following Jesus is just an easy peasy, you know, let it go thing, and you can just follow him and do your life. And that's not true. That's not in the Bible. There's nowhere in there. Many of us already know that. Many of us already understand these costs, but we've yet to embrace them. And so what we do is we have these, like, partial Christians who, like, okay, I understand what you're asking for, Jesus, but I don't want to do it right now. But I'll follow you, but don't ask me to do anything hard. I'll follow you, but don't ask me to tell people about you. I'll follow you, but don't ask me to give up my life. Don't ask me to give up my Netflix. Don't ask me to give up my house. Don't ask me to give up my possessions. God, I'll follow you as long as it's easy. Many of us are in that category. And we might understand the cost, but we haven't embraced the cost. And so as Christians, we've got these half-Christians. Let me just say, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he will spew us out of his mouth if we're lukewarm. Lukewarm Christians who have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and they're trying to ride the fence, that's not Christianity at all. Being a disciple of Christ is no easy matter. If we're going to truly be disciples of Jesus, we must embrace the cost. That's hard. Second thing I want us to see in our text this morning is that, yes, disciple is costly, but discipleship is worth it. Discipleship is worth it. Let's reread verses 20 through 26. This is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 20 through 26, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Discipleship is costly. I mean, of the 12 apostles that Jesus just appointed, only one would die of old age. The rest would die violent deaths, being martyred for the sake of Christ. These are men who gave up their entire lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why? With all the costs that we've gone through, why would they do that? Why? Because he's worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. You see, four categories Jesus mentions here in what we would call the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Four categories. The first is wealth, the second is comfort, the third is power, and the fourth is fame. Those are the categories Jesus talks about. Let's start with wealth. Now, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich." Woe to you who are rich. Why would he say that? We know that there are certain people who are rich and who serve Jesus. In fact, the person who is bankrolling Luke, this guy named Theophilus, who bankrolled Luke to be able to research and study and write the book of Luke, was a wealthy donor. He was a wealthy man that had given Luke a stipend to go and research Jesus. So it's possible to be wealthy and righteous, but it's also possible to be wealthy and unrighteous. And for that matter, it's possible to be poor and righteous, and be possible to be poor and unrighteous. So with those four categories in mind, why is he saying woe to the rich? Because he's talking about people who place their identity in their money. It's not wrong for you to have things. It's wrong for things to have you. It's not wrong for you to have money. It's wrong for money to have you. And so they're placing their identity in their money, and it's all they care about is making more money. There's greed, stingy. It's all about status and possessions. And if it's all about accumulation of things, it's like get as much as you can, put it in a can, and sit on the can. That's what they're talking about. Jesus says, "Woe to you. You worship money. Woe to you. You can't take it with you, and in the next life you will be judged. Because you have placed your identity and your faith in your possessions instead of Jesus Christ. Woe to you." Second one is comfort. In the same way, we either worship God with our money by giving and tithing, or we worship money. Same can be said of comfort. We can worship with our food or worship with our food. Sometimes it's great to have a potluck. Sometimes it's great to celebrate Jesus Christ with food. We can worship God with food, or we can worship food. And oftentimes we worship food. Now, this means a couple of things. It can mean gluttony, but it can also mean bulimia or anorexia. Both of those have a lot to do with the belly. It's a worship of the belly, both ways. But it also means more than that. It can be more than that. It can mean addictions, alcohol, drugs, comforts, pleasures of various sorts and kinds. Jesus says, "Woe to you. If you place your hope, your identity, your pleasure, your source of comfort or strength in food or comfort or possessions or addictions like alcohol or the bottle or the fridge," he says, "Woe to you. Because you're not going to God for comfort, you're going to the fridge. You're not going to God for reward, you're not going to God for identity and security and significance, you're going to the fridge." The next is power. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn or those who weep, for one day they will laugh. Blessed are those," and then he says, "Woe to those who laugh now, because one day they will weep." Verse 20 talks about the kingdom of God. It says, "The poor inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus is a king. He is a ruler. He is in authority. He has power. That's not power from Caesar. And he says, "Blessed are those who mourn now." When you're mourning, it means you're not in control. Life isn't going how you want it to. Life isn't going how you expect it to or you hope it would. You're mourning. What Jesus is saying, he's not saying laughing is bad. What he's saying is those who find their power in, and they can laugh because they have all the authority and they can control what's going on in their world, their authority, their power is what they place their identity in. Woe to them. He says, blessed are the powerless. And keep in mind, imagine who Jesus is talking to here. Jesus is talking to maybe 20,000 people who are shepherds, who are fishermen, who come from small villages. They're under oppression from Rome. They're being taxed very heavily. Their money is going somewhere else. They have no power. Sometimes they're struggling to just make it. They don't have food because wealthy people who are probably very corrupt have taken it. They don't have what they need. These are people who, like, on average, live to be 39 years old. It's the average lifespan of someone in these conditions, about 39 years old. Many in this room are older than that already. These people do not have power. And he says, blessed are you. Blessed are the powerless. Blessed are the powerless. The last one is fame. Proverbs tells us that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Because if we live our lives focused entirely on what others think of us, we will never live our lives for God. This is so hard. Because you go into work, and you've got a boss that you're aiming to please, and you've got coworkers that you want to like you. It says if you live your life in fear of man, trying to get the approval of men, woe to you. Cursed are you. If we live our lives focused entirely on what others think of us, we will never live our lives for God. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and try to please people. And keep in mind, like the people that we're trying to get the approval of, there's no significance in their approval. There's no significance in the approval of man. There's no value there. In the grand scheme of things, like men are men and God is God. And when we seek the approval of men, they have no bearing on what happens in eternity. And so we should, blessed are those who seek the approval of God, who don't care about fame, who may very well be reviled. Blessed are you when you're reviled for Jesus. Cursed are you if you obsess over earning the approval of men. They're hard words. You see, Jesus Christ, he's king, he's got a kingdom, it's coming, he talks about it in verse 20. This kingdom would be diametrically opposed to all the kingdoms that Israel has ever known. This is completely on its head. In every way, Jesus is bringing a counterculture to Christianity compared to Rome at that time. He's saying, they live this way, you are to live this way. This is complete, and he does the same thing in America today. We see America living this way. Jesus Christ says, don't do that, live this way. And so when we look at our culture and we look at our world, if we as Christians look no different than the rest of the culture, we're not living as Jesus told us to live. We're not doing it. We should be set apart. We should be recognizing these things are wrong. These things are evil. We are called to live this way. He inverts the entire paradigm of the kingdom in which they are citizens. Several weeks ago, we talked about how our identity determines our biography. Our identity determines our biography. So the way that you view yourself, the things you place your identity in, determines how you will live your life. Our identity determines our biography. Jesus is basically saying that if you see yourself as a citizen of your own kingdom, or the kingdom of America, or the kingdom of Great Britain or Germany, you're from Singapore, you're from South Africa, if your identity is in your nation or your political party, your ideology, your race, your culture, your creed, he says, woe to you. Woe to you. That's a curse. That's a judgment. For those whose citizenship is in heaven, those whose king is Jesus, those whose longing is for the kingdom of God to come, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Where's your identity? Jesus won't make you rich. He never promises that. Jesus never promises to make you powerful. He never promises to make you famous. He never promises to give you comfort. A lot of people try to take Jesus and have him like say that. A lot of churches will take Jesus and say, Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Healthy, wealthy, and blessed. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you everything that you ever wanted. A lot of churches will do that. But let me tell you, like, he's not going to make everybody be nice to you. He's not going to make all your troubles go away. Find me the verses in Scripture where it says that. They're not in there. In fact, he says when you become a Christian, it's probably going to be harder than when you weren't. The cost is high. But listen to this. It's worth it. Being a disciple of Jesus is worth it. Now, idolatry teaches that Jesus will give you these things. He will make you blessed. He will make you healthy, wealthy. He will give you success and healing. He will give you prominence and preeminence. But really, when a church says that, when a pastor preaches that, what they're saying is that Jesus is the tool that you can use to achieve the idol that you want. Jesus is a tool to get what you really want. He's a means to an end. But listen to how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Jesus is not the tool that we use to get the thing that we're really after. Jesus should be the thing we're really after. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure. He's the hope. He's the light of the world. Jesus is worth the cost of discipleship. Jesus is worth it. We get Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in this world. Francis Chan poses a question to people. I want us to wrestle with it now. The question is, if you could have heaven and all the benefits of heaven, so you got to see your parents or your family again, you got to see people that you haven't seen in forever, you got to have fellowship again, you got a new body, you got healed, you can do incredible things with this glorified body, you get this mansion in heaven, you get all the benefits of heaven. But Jesus wasn't there. Would you be okay with that? For the true Christian, for the true disciple of Jesus, if Jesus is really the treasure in our lives, we're not okay with Jesus not being in heaven. That would be absolutely, completely unacceptable to them. That would never satisfy them, having everything in the world except for heaven, or except for Jesus. Jesus is the treasure. Do we treasure him? What blows me away is sometimes we have like Jesus and he's the treasure, and then we take Jesus. Can you imagine like finding this amazing, wonderful, extraordinarily valuable treasure, and then like going to people and being like, here's my treasure, the most valuable thing I could possibly have. Can I have these filthy rags? Can I have your filthy rags? I'll give you my treasure. You give me the filthy rags. We're trading Jesus for rubbish, as Paul says. Worthlessness. The stuff in this world we give up Jesus for is ridiculous. Jesus is worth it. He's worth the cost. Next thing I want us to see from our text is that discipleship is communal. Discipleship, look, it's not rocket science. Jesus, it's life on life. When you're doing discipleship, Jesus shows us how to do it. We live our lives together. We build relationships with one another. It's life on life. Jesus gives his life to 12 men for 3 years. And they did everything together. They ate together. They slept together. They like took care of one another. They traveled together. They live life together. And the disciples see Jesus preach and teach and heal and cast out demons. And Jesus sees all the mess that the disciples are. He sees when they're fighting and when they're bickering, and he helps them. He takes care of them. He teaches them. He shepherds them. He takes care of their shortcomings. Patiently, he softens the roughness of each disciple over time. Discipleship is something that happens in community. I had a pastor once tell me that discipleship is 80% relational. I agree. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Instead of not meeting together, this is the church, by the way, this is where discipleship happens. It happens within the church, and I don't mean church is a building, church is a people. So I'm looking at the church right now, not the building, the people. We make up Celebration Church. And discipleship happens within the relationships that are built here, in this community. That's where discipleship is intended to be. And we're called to stir one another up toward love and good works. We're called to meet together, encourage one another, and do it more and more as we see the day drawing near. Do we see the day drawing near? Yes. Yes, we do. So we do this more and more, more and more. But our culture says we should do this less and less. You know, be more and more isolated, be more and more in your own home, have more and more property separating you from your neighbor, have more and more self, have more and more privacy. We're not called to that as Christians. We're called to be in community, to hold one another accountable, to build relationships. And can I just say, this is a shameless plug, but coming in January, we're doing something called celebration groups. We're expanding our, not just our Sunday school classes, but our groups, where we will have groups of people who will be meeting together throughout the week and sharing meals together. We'll still be on Sunday morning. There will be groups on Sunday morning, and there will be groups throughout the week. But celebration groups are a time where we get to build relationships, build community. And can I just say, there is nothing more important that we can do. I would rather people go to a group than come to a service. Because discipleship, the core value of discipleship, happens in community. I would encourage you, just be aware of that. Think about, like, what group could I be a part of? What way can I serve that group? Can I make a meal? Can I open up my home? Can I be a part of this group or that group? Right now, as it stands, we have about 25, on a good week, about 25 people in Sunday school class. Got a church of about 160, 170 showing up every week. That's not very many people who are actively, intentionally in a group. And I would encourage us, each one of us, to wrestle through, like, in what ways can we build or be a part of a celebration group? When I look for people to serve, when we're looking as people who are looking in the church on where to serve, can I just say, like, it's extremely important to be three things. The first one is faithful. We're called to be faithful, humble, and teachable. Those are the three, but I want to start with faithful. When we look at Jesus from this text, we see that Jesus chose people who are already active in his ministry. They're already serving Jesus faithfully. And they may be rough, they may need training, but their heart is in the right place. And when it comes to leadership in a church, there's something to be said about consistency. Like, when I have people who are like, man, I want to lead this in the church, I'm like, dude, you haven't shown up 2 weeks in a row. Like, there's something there that's important. Like, there's a value in consistency, and the people that Jesus chose to be his disciples were people who were already sold out, already committed, already faithfully serving Jesus Christ. So, like, I want to be in charge of a group. Like, how about you be in charge of yourself first? We'll start there, and then we'll go from there. Faithfulness is extremely important. There's something we said about consistency. The second one is humility, because arrogance really, it destroys good leaders. I was in seminary, and I had all these people surrounding me, and I walked into seminary, and I thought I knew a lot. I didn't know a lot. In fact, everybody, when I went to seminary, everybody knew more than I did, Everybody was smarter than Brandon when I went into seminary. And it was like, gosh, but what I saw a lot was like these people who knew everything. Like they would spend all their time like debating and going into these battles. Nobody ever changed their minds, but they would debate about like the 7 different theories of creation. You're like, oh my gosh. And I'm not against learning those things, but debating those things to the exclusion of like holding one another accountable and living life together and actually building disciples, that's an issue. And there was just this sense of arrogance around many seminary students, like, I know more than you. You need to listen to what I have to say. Let me just say, like, I would not feel comfortable putting any one of those people in any sort of leadership position because there's no humility there. There's an arrogance there. There's an arrogance there, and that destroys good leaders. Faithful, humble, and teachable. A disciple literally means one who engages in learning through instruction. When we step into the church, when we do ministry, when we serve God, like, we are not professionals. I'm not a professional. Like, the calling that God has given to me to pastor and to shepherd and to teach, like, I'm not a professional. Nobody's a professional when it comes to changing lives. You cannot change hearts and lives. I can't do that. No man can, only Jesus Christ can. And so as we look toward these things, like if we're not teachable, if we're not able to be taught what to do, we're never going to be effective in God's kingdom. I'm not a professional. I need both God and other people to speak into my life to tell me how I can be better, and that applies to all of us. Faithful, humble, and teachable. We cannot do the work of God without His and other people's instruction. Being a disciple is hard. There's a cost to it. Being a disciple is worth it, and being a disciple, discipleship happens in community. It's communal. Last thing I want us to see, and we'll close with this, is that discipleship is our only hope. Look, there is a cost to non-discipleship also. And I don't think we realize that. There's a cost to non-discipleship also. We've seen over the last several decades within our culture and society, like the deconstruction of the Christian family unit. We've seen that youth are leaving churches in like alarmingly high numbers. People have stopped reading the Bible. America is radically shifting away from biblical morality. It feels like everywhere we turn, we're losing ground. What's the answer? Life on life discipleship is the answer. And for too long, we have just taken that and ignored it, and not taken it seriously, and we said, well, it's too hard, Jesus. This is the result of that. There's a cost in our culture of non-discipleship. I want to talk about the rich young ruler. We won't go there, but Mark 10, 17 through 22 is where it's at. Rich young ruler, this guy, very religious, very wealthy, comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the 10 commandments. And he says, I've done that since my youth. And the rich young ruler says, what else? Jesus says, okay, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me. And what does he do? The rich young ruler leaves sad, because he realized the cost of discipleship. He counted the cost, he weighed the cost, and he found it too great. Contrast that to the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, wee little man, you'll see it in Luke chapter 19 as we continue to go through Luke. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a wealthy man. He was corrupt, but he had a lot of stuff just like the rich young ruler. He was wealthy but not religious, and he's getting in a tree to try to see Jesus. Jesus looks over to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. You're gonna feed me. And Zacchaeus brings Jesus into his home, holds this feast, and people are like, Zacchaeus, you're corrupt. And Zacchaeus has the same choice to make. He's a wealthy man. He's got a lot of stuff. And Zacchaeus says, I will give 4 times what I took to every person that I took from. Now, I can only assume that 4 times, like, he probably didn't have much left afterwards. He wasn't a wealthy man by the end of this. Because Zacchaeus also counted the cost. He saw the cost of non-discipleship was too great to pass up. Zacchaeus needed to be a disciple, and it was worth giving all that he had to get it. Compare the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Where do we stand? Who are you? Which one are you? Each man was confronted with a choice, God or possessions. Each man weighed the options and made their choice. What was the difference? One of them counted the wrong cost. Matthew 6:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This morning, I believe that God is calling many of us to a closer relationship with him, one that is sacrificial, where we are giving up our lives, giving up our futures, and exchanging them for Christ's future, exchanging them for Christ's life. I believe that God is calling us to this because he has set upon the hearts of many of us that the cost of non-discipleship is too great to pass up. But there is a cost. And he tells every person to weigh the cost. I would encourage you to remember that this life is but a vapor in the span of eternity. There is not much time left here. And what we do here in this life has implications for the rest of eternity. Live your life with eternity in mind. Let's pray. Lord God, let us set our eyes on you this morning. Let us fix our eyes on you. Let us set our lives in accordance with what you would have us to do, the way that you would have us to live. God, I pray that you would set upon each one of us the things that we need to give up to make this more true, that we might follow you closer. The things that we need to give up, and for some of us, God, I pray that you would set it on our hearts, the things that we need to do, the ways that we may need to serve the bride. God, I pray that you would continue to set your hand on Celebration Church, that you would continue to work here, that you would continue to mold each one of us into the image of Christ. God, we love you. We need you. We are your people. You are our God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.